We're studying through the Gospel of John, so please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 8. We're going to finish the 8th chapter of John today. I think this is the 5th lesson. As we've made our way through these last few chapters, especially chapters 5 through 8, we've seen a steadily increasing hostility toward the Lord Jesus on the part of the Jewish authorities. That was a direct consequence of the things he did, but more importantly, the things that he had been saying about himself. If, as we've acknowledged repeatedly, John's purpose in writing his gospel was to convince his readers that Jesus was the promised Messiah and the very Son of God, then we may say that his subject made his task easy because almost everything that Jesus said about himself pointed to him being more than man and equal with God. He called the temple in Jerusalem my Father's house. He said God sent him and that he spoke the words of God. He claimed to possess water which gave eternal life. He said he was the Christ. He said he gave life to whomever he wished and that the Father had given all judgment to him. He said he had food which endured to eternal life and that he was the bread of life. He said he was the only one who has seen the Father and that he was from God. He said that he had come down from heaven and that he was the light of the world. And over again, he made the assertion that one must believe that I am he or they would die in their sins. And today in our passage, he'll make perhaps the clearest statement of deity yet, when he tells his venomous interrogators in verse 58 of chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. John loved repetition. We will learn that anew as Dan continues his series on John's first epistle. And it's often a challenge, at least it has been to me as I've taught 1 John and now John, it's a challenge to really comprehend adequately the significance of what seems to be the same point made in similar ways. But the message in the Gospel of John is this: Jesus Christ is a glorious Savior. And the ultimate destiny of every person who lives is bound up in how one responds to Him. We can only know God through Jesus. We can only honor God by honoring Jesus. Life and death are determined by Him alone, and for Him to say, act, or imply otherwise would be for Him to lie, which is to say it would be impossible. Therefore, every word of His is a divine word demanding our attention. The attitude of the Jews toward Him, as I said, has deteriorated steadily. Their decision to kill Him is firm. They cannot suffer Him to remain in their midst, and their hardened hearts have made them blind to His words. The Lord indicated that in verse 47. Look there, the verse where we stopped last week, when He said, He who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God. And now we conclude this section, which began, you remember, at the beginning of chapter 7 with the celebration of the Feast of Booths in Jerusalem, and the Jews now resort to viciousness. Verse 48, the Jews answered and said to Him, do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. But I do not seek my glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to Him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say He is our God. And you have not come to know Him, but I know Him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. If you were in the 8:30 service this morning, that rings a bell for you, that comment that Jesus makes in verse 55. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. That phrase there, translated in my Bible as was born, has the sense of to come into being or to come into existence. So he was saying something like, I say to you, before Abraham came into existence, I am. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Small people, when they are backed into a corner and realize their own arguments are bankrupt, inevitably resort to vicious personal characterization of their opponent. That is what the Jews do here. They slur Jesus with the ugliest epithet a Jew could call another. He was a Samaritan and out of his mind. It's true, the Samaritans also denied the Jews' link to Abraham, which had been Jesus' contention. He had told them, if you claim to be descendants of Abraham, you should act like him. And that was the surface connection to what they now say. But for such as these, they only need the slightest limb to hang on to when they are seeking to regain the advantage. This is a fascinating thing, I think, what the Jews do now, and I don't want to spend too much time on it, but it is what desperate people do when they don't have the intellectual wherewithal to otherwise convince people of the truth of their convictions. We see it all the time in politics today. It's really ridiculous. It's perhaps reached its highest manifestation today. It's what desperate people do. But it's nothing new. When you study Lenin and how he worked against his political opponents before and after the Russian Revolution, he had that as his explicit strategy. One of his early associates wrote that Lenin's methods were to heap lies, scorn, and the worst epithets against anyone who opposed him or his plan for revolution. He followed Karl Marx in blackening an opponent's mug so well that it takes ages for him to get it clean again. And Lenin conceded himself that that was his tactic. His words were calculated to evoke in the reader hatred, aversion, and contempt, calculated not to convince, but to break up the ranks of the opponent to destroy him. And that's what we see today, too. We saw it recently in the last 10 days or so in the Texas legislature. It is a timeless strategy, and that was what the desperate Jews were left with. Isn't it true you are a no-good, witless Samaritan? They've resorted to name-calling. There was nothing worse with which they could have slurred Jesus than to call him a Samaritan. Well, Jesus' response in verses 49 through 51 is characteristic. He feels no need to answer them back, really, except with a dismissive denial. I do not have a demon. And we're reminded of Peter's observation in 1 Peter that while being reviled, he did not revile in return. Instead, the Lord gets the discussion back on track by returning to what was really going on at the moment. Here's where we are. I am honoring my Father. That's what I am about. That's what I always do. And you are dishonoring me. But it is God who will take care of honor and glory. He is the one who apportions glory and who is the judge of how men apportion glory. That's the meaning of what Jesus says there in verse 50. There is one who seeks, that is, he seeks Jesus' glory, and then he judges men and women by that standard. Jesus doesn't have to seek his own glory. He wasn't there in the temple this day in an attempt to vindicate himself or capture some elusive stature that he had thus far been unable to achieve. That is his father's business. It was his father who declared at his transfiguration, for example, "This is my beloved son, listen to him." The Jews were again deluded. They thought they were sitting in judgment on Jesus when all along it was actually they who were under judgment. The irony is that the Jews were doing some seeking of their own, seeking to glorify God by the misguided notion that Jesus was a threat to God's glory, and therefore they needed to muzzle him. But the real seeking was done by God, who insists that his glory is part and parcel with the glory accorded to his Son. Now, this, I think, is a very important concept for us to understand, for us to really grasp. We can all answer the first question of the shorter catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. What the New Testament reveals, and really the Old Testament also, is that one cannot glorify God apart from glorifying the Son whom he sent. John wrote at the start of his gospel, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God." And then he goes on to say, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then near the end, you remember, from his high priestly prayer in chapter 17, Jesus will pray, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So here, the attitude toward Jesus is severely at odds with reality. On the one hand, there is God who seeks his glory, who, verse 53, actually does glorify him. And there is Abraham who, verse 56, rejoiced to see his day. While on the other hand, they, verse 53 again, think it ridiculous that he be mentioned even in the same breath as Abraham, and then belittle him with something of a reprimand. "Who do you think you are?" And finally, they pick up stones to stone him. Here's what's happening here. And I realize the terminology I'm going to use is absent. It's not in the text. Nevertheless, it's what's going on. The Jews are stumbling over the cornerstone. They're stumbling over the cornerstone. That's the terminology God used to prophesy of the Messiah who would come in Isaiah 28, verse 16. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed." And then the psalmist in Psalm 118, verse 22, predicted how it would be a stumbling block to them. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." I mentioned last week in the lesson the parable of the landowner. He planted his vineyard, and then he sent his servants to go and collect the produce. But the workers of the vineyard, whom he had put in place, killed his servants. And so he sent another set of servants, and they did the same thing to them. And then last of all, he sent his own son. And you know the story, they abused and they killed him also. But at the end of the parable, we didn't read this last week, in Matthew 21, Jesus follows with the meaning of it all by saying this, "Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone, this came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it." And then Matthew adds, "When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was talking about them." They were stumbling over the cornerstone. They thought they were serving God and that their attitude toward God was a proper attitude, but what Jesus was saying was that a man's attitude toward himself is equivalent to his attitude toward God. That's really what Jesus was saying. Your attitude toward me is the same thing as what truly is your attitude toward God. And that's apparent in several statements that the Lord made. John Stott made a list of these parallels in his book from years ago, Basic Christianity. Here's one. Jesus said to know him was to know God. That's verse 19 of chapter 8. They were saying to him, where is your Father? Jesus answered, you know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father also. So to know him was to know God. To see him was to see God. Chapter 12 of John, verse 45. He who sees me sees the one who sent me. To believe in him was to believe in God. Verse 44 of chapter 12, Jesus cried out and said, he who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. To receive him was to receive God. To hate him was to hate God. And to honor him was to honor God. But that was really not the most important thing to the Lord, to defend himself against the slurs of the Jews. The purpose of his coming in the first place had always been, remember, the salvation of his hearers. In Dan's lesson today out of 1 John, he's going to talk about what characterized Jesus. Love. That's what drove him. He came to save his people. And so that had been the purpose of his coming. So perhaps it has been his mention of God's judgment that led him to his next statement in verse 51, prefaced by that strong intensifier that we see on the lips of Jesus, amen, amen, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. This is a matter of life and death, how people respond to Jesus. And we know, because he said this, that what he meant was much the same as he had said earlier, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. To believe in him is to keep his word. Another point that Dan would make out of 1 John in the sermon this morning. Now, this doesn't mean that if you keep the word of Jesus, you will not experience physical death. That's the kind of crass, materialistic interpretation that his opponents will characteristically make in the verses that follow when they go, what? You're not greater than Abraham, are you? And he died. You're not greater than the prophets, are you? He died. But what we see here is that for the believer in Jesus Christ, physical death does not hold the terror for believers that it does for unbelievers. I don't think that it's at all unusual for a believer to have some degree of fear, some understandable fear of dying. After all, it is the only thing that we endure completely alone. Martin Luther wrote somewhere that he who fears death or who is not yet ready to die is not sufficiently Christian. I'm not entirely certain what all he meant by that. Perhaps he was referring to the Christian's hope, that certain hope that death is not the end for us, but only the path we must cross. You think of Pilgrim's Progress, that last river that has to be forded before we receive the promises God has made to us. Therefore, we don't fear it in the sense of worrying about what will happen to us at death. And that would explain the kind of statement that we often hear, but I remember particularly the mother of one of our members here at the chapel, 86 years old, dying of cancer, refusing further treatment, explaining to her doctor, she said, I've lived my whole life waiting for the promises of this book, and I'm not afraid to die. Well, that's the courage of faith and hope. And I think that's what Luther really was talking about when he said, he who fears death or is not yet ready to die is not sufficiently Christian. We have a hope. And we may not be looking to experience dying, but we're not afraid of what is on the other side. But the Lord was referencing spiritual death, not physical death. When he said, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death, he meant that those who make the decision to follow after him and believe in him will not have to endure the only death that matters for eternity. Up to this point, the Lord had spoken of life and death, but he had spoken of it more from a positive perspective. And you'll recall these verses, chapter 5, verse 24, when he said that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Verse 40 of chapter 6, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have life, will have eternal life. But for most of us, if not all of us here today, eternal life will be prefaced by physical death. And the promise of Jesus and the scriptures as a whole is that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So whatever we may experience leading up to our actual physical death, the actual dying will be so wonderful, we may even be able to say in some sense that we won't even experience physical death. The Jews' response to Jesus reveals their own spiritual darkness, their absolute disdain for the Lord. Verse 52, the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" So this is how they reason. He is claiming, Jesus is, that if anyone keeps his word, he will never die. But Abraham, than whom there is no man greater, obeyed God more than any person who has ever lived, and he died. And the prophets obeyed God. They also spoke the word of God, and each of them died. So they're very logical themselves, these Jews are. So for Jesus to suggest now that his word is somehow superior to the word of Abraham and superior to the word of the prophets, so much so that if anyone heeds his words, they'll never taste death. Well, that's so outrageous, he must be demon-possessed. He must be out of his mind. So their comment is full of disdain. But then their challenge to him next is full of irony. "Surely you are not greater than our father Abraham, are you?" And of course we know, and John understands that his reader now knows, that Jesus actually is greater than Abraham. So the correct answer to the question that they've asked is the opposite of the answer that they expect. What Jesus is suggesting is that he has some kind of superhuman power that can deliver people from death. And so their question to him is a reminder to him that such power is impossible, thereby confirming his craziness, his insanity. What they fail to take into account here is that Jesus is himself fully aware of the implications of what he has just said, and he has still made the claim. Now, there's further irony in this. The Jews are disturbed because in their minds, Jesus is constantly elevating himself to the level of the divine, when the fact is that he is only claiming to be totally dependent on the Father and doing whatever the Father tells him to do. If you've been studying the book as we have together here, you know that. That's all he ever said. I'm speaking what the Father has told me to speak. I'm doing only what the Father has told me to do. Now, granted, Jesus knows who he is, but as Paul wrote in Philippians, he did not consider that thing, equality with God, a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. That's why we always observe Jesus speaking in terms of not coming to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Jesus is the dependent Son of God, only and always doing the Father's will, speaking his Father's words. So the last bit of irony is their demeaning demand they make. Whom do you make yourself out to be? Or really, we'd say it today, who do you think you are? The answer is that he doesn't make himself out to be anybody. It is the Father who has lifted up the Son to this stature. And so in verse 54, he denies, he's elevating himself. Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say that I do not know him, I will be a liar like you, but I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Some of you remember the old TV show Dragnet. Some of you don't remember Dragnet. TV was better back in the old day, wasn't it? Sergeant Joe Friday was the star. He was the police detective who always got his man, got his woman. He was always successful. And the key strategy of Sergeant Friday was that he always got down to the facts. He found the facts. "Just the facts, ma'am," became kind of the tagline for Sergeant Friday. Well, here the Lord Jesus adopts a similar approach when asked whom he is making himself out to be. First of all, self-glorification is worthless. He doesn't traffic in that. But the facts are these. One, my Father glorifies me. Secondly, Abraham absolutely rejoiced to see my day, which is another way of saying that Abraham glorified him. So God in heaven and your father Abraham, about whom you seem to be so self-satisfied, first, it is my Father who glorifies me. My Father is the one you claim to have as your God, but you are unmindful of the fact that by your own behavior, you have relinquished any relationship with him. Consequently, you have not come to know him. And so in this, my fellow Jewish friends, Jesus is saying, you're no different from your forefathers who were repeatedly condemned by the prophets for their lack of true knowledge of their God. Just to name one example, Hosea in chapter 4, verse 1, proclaimed that the Lord had a case against the sons of Israel because, quote, there is no faithfulness or kindness or knowledge of God in the land. And then verse 6 of Hosea chapter 4, you know this verse better, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. So that is a fact, Jesus says. But also, I can't deny another fact, another thing that is true. He says, I know him. I know him, and if I say I don't, I'll be a liar like you. So there is this relentless logic to how the Lord reasons with him. You don't know God. The facts bear that out. I do know him. The facts bear that out also. But what facts buttress his argument that he knows God? What are the facts? He says he knows God. What are the facts? Well, it is this. He goes on to say in verse 55 that I keep his word. The Bible teaches, and our gospel highlights this especially, that one cannot claim to truly know God who does not at the same time obey his word. I told you there's repetition in John, though the specific terminology may change from place to place, but here it is again. He had said in verse 24 of chapter 5, he who hears my word, that must mean to hear and to heed his word, and believes him who sent me has eternal life. In verse 31 of chapter 8, Jesus said, if you continue in my word, which is another way of saying obeying my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. Now he says in verse 51, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. And here in verse 55, Jesus gives the evidence that he knows God and how he himself keeps his word. Now, not surprisingly, we find in our study of 1 John in the ministry of the word meetings that one of the criteria for assurance in faith is that one keeps John's word. So turn to 1 John chapter 2. Let's read a little bit of the passage that Dan is preaching on today. I love this when I show up and Dan's, by the Spirit of God, is providentially saying the same thing from a different book. Verse 3 of chapter 2, by this we know that we have come to know him. Now Jesus has just said in our chapter 8 of John, you have not come to know him. Why? Because you don't keep his word. By this we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So we go back to our passage, and Jesus has just said, I do know him, and I keep his word. One of the great benefits of reading and studying the Word of God over time, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year after year after year, one of the great benefits is the inner confirmation that it gives of the inspired provenance of this book. Theologians speak of the Scriptures as being self-authenticating. And that's been my experience over the years in my own studies, and I know it is for you too. The more we read the Bible, the more astonished we are at its consistency and its profundity. I will say this, and I believe this with my whole heart, it's simply not possible that these are the words of mere men. It strains credulity to think that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then the other writers of the New Testament could give the accounts that they did and have them interrelate and mutually confirm one another and inspire in such unison the greatest fact of all, that Jesus is glorious. He's a glorious Son of God, Son of Man, Messiah of Israel, the divine God-man who is the Savior of sinners, and that forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and salvation from God's judgment is to be found in no other place than the person of Jesus Christ. It's impossible to believe that they all corroborate each other in such minute detail and unified perspective, and it is all the result of some grand ruse or vast conspiracy of self-deluded or worse, intentionally misleading dreamers who thought all this up as some grand scheme. The New Testament presents Jesus on every page as a unique man of the highest estate. He is the glorious Jesus. And that extends obviously into the Old Testament as well. Here is Abraham now, whom the Jews revered then as they do still today. He is front and center in their discussions here in chapter 8. He's mentioned 11 times in this chapter and nowhere else in the book of John. They have brought him into the conversation, and now the Lord turns the tables on them, as he always does, and he says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. A lot has been written about this verse, speculating in great detail about what was the occasion on which Abraham actually saw Christ's day and what particular day Jesus was referencing. Students of the gospel have suggested almost every major event in Abraham's life as providing the occasion when he saw Jesus' day, from when God initially promised him in Genesis chapter 12 that he would make a great people out of his seed and that all the nations of the world would be blessed through him, to the establishment of the covenant in Genesis 15, to Sarah's laughter in Genesis 17, but I believe, along with many others, that this is a reference to Genesis 22, where Abraham was told to take his only son Isaac up to Mount Moriah and sacrifice him, when Isaac asked him, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham replied, the Lord himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering. And we know, of course, that God did provide the substitute for Isaac in the ram in the thicket. There could not have been a clearer confirmation to Abraham of the trustworthiness of God's word to him, that it would be through his seed that God would bless the nations. And so he must have realized that one day God would provide a descendant of himself who would be the ultimate lamb who would offer himself. but whom God would raise back up from the dead, and the ancient promise to Abraham would be fully realized. The author of Hebrews wrote of Abraham in chapter 11 that he died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them from a distance. What better occasion for him to have seen them and welcomed them than that momentous day on Mount Moriah? But whether that is the occasion or not, the point he was making, that Jesus was making to the Jews, was this: the great Abraham was of a far different opinion from them on the stature of the man standing before them this day. He rejoiced to see his day, and if they were really followers of Abraham, they would be receiving him as the glorious Christ he actually is. Instead, they're seeking to kill him. But it was not that Jesus had ascribed some great power of foresight to Abraham that stirred their displeasure. That was a common opinion held about Abraham. The rabbis taught that Abraham somehow could look forward and see the Messianic age. But Jesus had not said that Abraham rejoiced to see the Messianic age. He said he rejoiced to see my day. So Jesus has turned the prophesied day of the Lord into his day. So they respond indignantly again in verse 57. You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? So entirely stuck in the physical, they can only surmise that Jesus had been claiming absurdly to have been a contemporary of Abraham. Not yet 50 years old is a way of saying that he was relatively young comparatively to Abraham, who had lived 2,000 years before. And so now comes the great climax of these last two chapters in verse 58. In the repeated confrontations in the temple, Jesus had now claimed that his teaching was, chapter 7, verse 16, his teaching was not his own but God's. He has said, verse 29 of chapter 7, that he knows God because he is from him and he sent him. He has commanded those who thirst to come to him for drink and find rivers of living water. He has claimed to be the light of the world, and that unless people believe that, quote, I am he, they will die in their sins. He has said that he always does the things that please God and challenged them to find in him any sin for which they could convict him. And just a few verses before, he informed them in verse 42 that he had proceeded forth and come from God. God sent him. But now comes the most explicit, and for the Jews, the most outrageous claim yet. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Note that he did not say that before Abraham had come into existence, he came into existence. What he was saying, and we know this for certain, because the Jews interpret it correctly and take up stones to stone him, the penalty for blasphemy from the book of Leviticus, blasphemy for which they plainly believed he was guilty. What he was saying was that before Abraham was born, two millennia before, he had always and eternally been in existence. He was claiming an eternal pre-existence. C.K. Barrett translated it this way: before Abraham came into being, I eternally was, as now I am, and ever continue to be. And for the Jews, his words sounded the echoes of God's own self-revelation in the Scriptures. No one could speak this way but God himself. No one could say with the Lord God that his name was I am that I am, as God had said to Moses. No mere man could make the same declaration that God made through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41, verse 4. I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. And in Isaiah 43, 13, even from eternity, I am he, I act, and who can reverse it? But this was the Lord's answer to the Jews' naive challenge. Have you seen Abraham, before Abraham came into existence, I am. That's who Jesus is. He's the glorious God, the eternal God, glorious in his preexistence, glorious in his knowledge of all things, glorious in his condescension, glorious in his obedience, glorious in his love for sinners and for all those who believe in him, and as he said this day, who keep his word. He is our glorious Savior. He is the only Savior that can truly save us, the kind of Savior we need, of infinite worth, of infinite value, of infinite glory. His opponents this day recognized the gravity of his claim. They hurriedly picked up stones to throw at him, but John provides the curious note at the end. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. His adversaries would be powerless against him until he willingly gives himself up to them of his own volition on his own divine timetable. Well, we asked the question last week at the end of our lesson, do you love Jesus? And I guess the question today is of a kind with that. Is he glorious to you? Do you want to spend time with him? Do you want to know more about him? Do you want to have fellowship with him? Do you spend time on frivolous things? I do. I want to know the glorious Jesus more than I do, and I know that you do too. He's worthy of our worship, deserving of our praise, glorious in majesty. He's the glorious Jesus. I love Charles Wesley's poem, "Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Let's pray. Father, we approach you in the name of our glorious Savior, the Lord Jesus. How we rejoice in him. We, with Abraham, have rejoiced to see his day. And what a blessing it is to us and an encouragement to us to know that our glorious Savior is even now at your right hand, interceding for us, loving us even now, moment by moment, day by day. Lord, will you impress that more and more upon our hearts? Will your Holy Spirit engrave it more deeply into our consciousness so that we might walk by the Spirit and heed his promptings to walk in the steps of Jesus, our Savior? We pray in his name. Amen.